Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. Well, I always marvel at the providence of God, where this morning we just hear Christ. I like to say I planned this, but I'm honestly not that skilled. But how we hear of Christ saying that his word will endure beyond this age. And here you have the Apostle Paul standing on the significance of Christ's advent and fulfillment of the prophets. And so when we hear our confession again, the Belgic, remember, it's Guido de Bray writing this, saying why we're different or separate from Rome, but at the same time that we're willing to submit to their rule where we can in terms of their government, but we can't worship with them, we're not going to be part of them, and this is where we distinguish ourselves. And so for Guido de Bray, the Word of God is a crucial distinction. Not the Apocrypha, not something else. It's the Word of God stands in its own authority. And so this is either true in and of itself or it's not. Either the Word of God stands on its own or it does not. If the Word of God does not stand on its own, then it means that God is not authoritative. He hasn't given us a sufficient revelation of himself, which is basically what this article of the Belgic Confession is summarizing, that it's, you know, the authority of God, the sufficiency of God, how this rules our life, and this is a very important thing. These are not optional words, is my point. And so, how does the Apostle Paul order his life in terms of this word and the words that are given to us? And what does this do for us in terms of how we live our lives before the world? If somebody asks us, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe these truths? I think it's helpful when you look at this chapter here in Acts, where you have Paul giving his defense against Agrippa, and you have Paul laying this out. You read of Paul before the Areopagus, that you're seeing how the Apostle Paul justifies his existence and where his hope is. So what does this mean for us? What does it tell us about the Word of God? So I'd like to divide our message into simply the prophetic declaration, and secondly, Christ's confirmation. So let's begin with this prophetic declaration. If you notice where Paul is laying out his declaration as he puts it to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul is giving the assurance that he's speaking rational words. He knows that he's one who believes the very canonical words of God, as he cites in verse 22, that he's standing here testifying to the sayings of the prophet and to Moses. He's going on that Christ is the one who is the fulfillment. So Paul is seeing his apostolic calling and his mission as being something that is consistent with the prophetic word. So Paul's not standing above the prophets in the sense that they're inferior to his word, but he sees himself as standing within that tradition. And I think it's important to wrestle with, or at least to review, how Paul got to this very place. Because this recollection that Luke is writing for us of Paul's defense is very important, because this defense literally determines whether Paul's head stays attached to his neck or not. And so Paul has a lot riding on this. And I'm not saying this to be facetious or to exaggerate anything. That's the reality of what is before the Apostle Paul. Will you be executed or will you be acquitted? Those are basically the options before him. And he knows that these are the stakes. And so in terms of where we are as Christians, just to think about the temptations we have in the world. What does the world want us to do? Well, the world wants us to sort of soften some of the things we say about traditional Christianity. The world, or the temptations to say, really, fundamentally, why would we talk about a resurrected Christ? Is the resurrection of Christ so important? I mean, even the Apostle Paul here is called out of his mind. How can you talk about these things? And so there's a real temptation that maybe we talk about the ethics that are nice. Like we can talk about man in the image of God and how God, in a general sense, loves all humanity. We can appeal to Calvin and other theologians that teach that, certainly. But there's also a sense in which, yes, God has an affection for man as his creature, but God still has to administer his justice. So you see, we can talk about the first point and saying man's made in the image of God, therefore God has an affection for man, and we can stop there. But that's not what the Apostle Paul's doing. He'll affirm that, yes, God created man and God has an affection for man. This is a history, but the reality is we need to understand the ultimate predicament we are in. And so for the Apostle Paul, chucking things like the resurrection, doing away with things like Christ being the Messiah, dying on the cross, that's to his benefit. Because if he throws those things away and he stands on the prophets, people say, well, you know, Paul, he's just merely saying what we've always said. What's the big deal? There's nothing controversial here. This is exactly what we believe. And so it's important to take these words and to say, well, here the Apostle Paul is literally facing death for his convictions. And the Apostle Paul can water down his message, and he can theologically justify some things, but what does Paul do? Well, in terms of this history and what's happened, up to this point, we have this controversy starting actually in Acts 21, verse 17. Paul there greets the brothers. He reports what God has done for the Gentiles through the gospel word. Now again, Paul being an elite Jew, he's actually celebrating the Gentiles. And you want to know what pushes the Jews over the edge and where Paul really crosses the line? That he takes these pig-eating Gentiles and brings them into the temple. What kind of man would do this? Compromising the holiness of Israel's identity. This is more than they can bear. So they agitate, they stir up the crowds, because the Apostle Paul is not towing the proper line that they would expect. And so Paul then, not meeting their rigor, they want justice against him, and so Paul here is finding himself once again in trouble with the law. Now it's not anything Paul's done. He's not a deviant. He's not doing anything to purposely stir up trouble. They could have just confronted Paul and said, hey, why are you doing this? Paul could have said, why? And they could have said, you know what, don't do that again. We really don't appreciate it. And maybe there'd be a completely different outcome. Who knows? Whatever the case, they want to nail the Apostle Paul. And one of the accusations they bring against Paul is he's teaching against Moses. Now, you have to understand why this is important. Because for Paul, teaching against Moses is saying that Paul is not in line with the prophetic word. This is what Paul says he is. He's saying, I am in line with Moses and I am in line with the prophets. Here in his defense in Acts 26. And so Paul does not see a compromise between where he stands and what he's saying and what Moses has said. So he's saying, in terms of my orthodoxy, read the prophets, read Moses, and you will find I'm correct. But going on in terms of Paul addressing the individuals, he addresses the Jewish people in Acts 22, and he does a good job. He reminds them that he's sent to the Gentiles, Acts 22, verse 21. This again results in them responding that he needs to go away. They're not happy, and you have them stirring up so much trouble that Paul is persuaded in the midst of interrogation of being flogged. That's what the Roman officials do. They want to find out why this man's stirring up trouble. So you flog an individual, you're going to crack an individual, and they're going to tell you why you're stirring up trouble. So now, think about the Apostle Paul. He's already experienced the whip, he's experienced the pain, he knows the hardship of this kingdom, and there's a temptation. Here he's got an opportunity to get out of trouble. Why not just get out of trouble? Why not compromise? And so, what does Paul do? Well, Paul's flogged, and Paul then turns and says to these individuals, he wants them to understand, he says, hey, you know, are you really going to do this to a Roman citizen? Are you going to harm a Roman citizen? That's what they desire to do. And so one of the guys, one of the soldiers, turns and says, well, I purchased my Roman citizenship, Acts 22, 28. And what he's basically saying is anyone could be a Roman citizen. That doesn't mean anything. And so let's proceed and go and harm this man. But you have the Apostle Paul calling to his attention, I was actually born a Roman citizen. So Paul's saying, this isn't something my family purchased. It's not haphazardly acquired. So Paul's saying, if you flog me, there may be a consequence. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul has to understand what these individuals desire to do to him. They desire to harm him. So they call the Sanhedrin together. The Apostle Paul then interacts with the Sanhedrin, tells them where he stands. You have the Pharisees who actually like the Apostle Paul. So you see that the Pharisees aren't necessarily antithetical, or all the Pharisees are not antithetical to the message of Christ, that whatever's happened, it seems that the Pharisees, when you talk about a resurrection, are not opposed to that. But you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees would be what we would call our modern day liberals. They deny the supernatural things of the Word of God. And so they're going to say, well, this man speaks of a resurrection. We can't have this crazy talk. He's going to give some credibility to the Pharisees. We don't want the Pharisees to have credibility. And so away with him. So you have then, once again, this trouble that continues to be stirred up, as we find in Acts 23, 1 through 10. So Paul then goes to Jerusalem to testify that he's to, once again, as he goes to testify to bear witness. The Lord tells him to go. But now there's a conspiracy of the Jews to actually kill the Apostle Paul and murder him, as we find in Acts 23, 12 through 15. So he ends up being escorted by Felix, the governor. And then we find the situation that basically leads him to this point, where after in Acts 25, 12, he makes his appeal to Caesar. So here he is before King Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. He's here in the presence of the governor, and he's one waiting for Caesar to hear his appeal. And so it's very important history, because there's a lot riding on this, and I want to drive that home, that the Apostle Paul is one who could either end up dead or he can end up free. That's what's riding on this. He has people that want him dead. People that will do anything to harm him, to kill him, to flog him, to do anything necessary to silence him. And so again, you understand the weight and temptation for the Apostle Paul to present sort of a liberal gospel. Because as he presents this, and he compromises and waters down the significance of Christ's events, well, he might actually have a better outcome, more favorable. And Paul doesn't know exactly how this is all going to go. And so then when we get back to verse 22, what does Paul say? He wants these individuals to know that he stands on the prophets and Moses. That what was promised to come to pass is coming to pass. Exactly what they have predicted is coming to pass. Now, in terms of Agrippa, where the Apostle Paul is pleased that King Agrippa is there, how loyal is King Agrippa to the prophets, how much of a politician he is, his orthodoxy probably isn't entirely in line with, let's say, more of a rigorous Pharisaical understanding. So for Paul to appeal to him and his understanding, how much does he understand the prophets? I don't know. How much does he value them? I don't know. And so I think we need to be careful in saying, well, Paul's appealing to Agrippa, a Jew, and therefore he sees himself on common ground. I don't know if that's necessarily the case. But as Paul defends himself, what does he appeal to? He's appealing to fundamentally the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. He's not just saying, well, I'm an apostle, I'm called as an apostle, and therefore, as they have this apostolic credibility, I'm one who can just make apostolic decrees, papal decrees, and whatever I say stands, and that's it. That we have that Paul is actually laying out, yes, his history, but he wants King Agrippa and he wants Felix to understand that he's one who stands in the orthodox tradition of the prophets. I can't emphasize that enough. That he wants these men to understand that what the prophets say stands and has authority. And Paul sees Christ Jesus as confirming this reality. And so as Paul does this and he defends himself, he tells them in terms of his life what has happened, the suffering he's undergone, who this Christ is. And as Christ has come to him, and as there's been these long chain of events, and as the Apostle Paul is legitimately called by the resurrected Christ, he is appealing to the events of Christ. That you have these prophecies, the predictions of what Christ has said. So you think in Genesis 3:15, you think of other prophecies in terms of the suffering of Christ and the necessity of who Christ is. That as he appeals to these men, he wants them to understand that this message that Paul brings is not unique to the apostles, it's not unique to the Apostle Paul, it is ingrained, entrenched in the Word of God. And so in terms of that truth, how is this ultimately confirmed in Christ then? Well, when Paul recounts his history, he grounds it in the resurrected Christ. Notice that again, Festus thinks he's insane, saying, Paul, you've lost your mind, you're actually too sharp, and you're so intelligent that you've actually gone insane. This talk of a resurrection, this is not true. This cannot be the case. But the Apostle Paul does not compromise on this reality. In fact, when we think about the Areopagus address, which I mentioned again, I'd like to go into later on the Belgic at some point with different articles I'm thinking about, just to review these concepts later on in our series. When Paul addresses the Areopagus, what does he say to them? And again, the Areopagus, this is a pagan council where basically you would have representatives from different philosophies, or not necessarily Christians, but individuals from different philosophies who like to dabble with different ideas, different religions, different teachings. And so what this council would do is you would appear before them and you might say, well, I want to have a debate, or maybe I want to present a lecture. They say, okay, we want to hear what you're going to say. So you deliver what you intend to say, or at least summarize it, and they can evaluate whether this is significant enough or stimulating enough that you want to go forward with it, or maybe this is just really not something all that beneficial. And what does the Apostle Paul say in that opportunity? You would think there again, the Apostle Paul would compromise his principles, wouldn't lay out the resurrection, wouldn't lay out essential truths of Christianity. But what does he say in Acts 17:31? He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance of all. Now notice what he says, by raising him from the dead. Now think about that statement. Paul's saying two insane things. In fact, in the world today, if you really hammer home Christ coming again, people may charge you and say that you're insane, saying that there is going to be a visible return of the Son of Man. And this is the Apostle Paul saying this, that there is going to be an end of history, a final judgment of the return of Christ. Now his proof for that is just as insane to a fallen man, because his proof is that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so Paul is saying, because Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore there will be a final judgment. And Paul is saying, right now is the time to get right with this God. You can say I'm insane, you can murder me, you can do whatever you want to silence me. But even as Christ says, my words go beyond this age. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will endure forever, because they come from the true God. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, this isn't just something he's presenting to those who are sympathetic to a prophetic word or a prophetic message or to Moses and the prophets. That he presents this as proof even to those who are non-believers. That the Apostle Paul is saying the sufficiency of the Word of God is found because A, the prophets have said it as those sent from God, and B, that Christ has been raised from the dead, confirming that word. And so how does Paul know that all this is true? Well, as Paul recounts his history, He fills in some of the holes in Acts 9 in terms of this presentation. In Acts 9, we remember Paul going to the Damascus Road, getting permission from the chief priests. His drive is to stamp out, conquer, destroy Christianity. That's his goal. It's called the Followers of the Way, which is just basically what we would call Christianity. People who believe in a resurrected Christ and desire to serve their Lord. Those are people he sees as being contrary, deviant from the orthodoxy of the prophets. So Paul is one who knows what it means to be driven like those agitating Jews that started all this in Acts 21. He was saying, I was one of them. It's not that they're bad. I understand, apart from the grace of God, I was there. I murdered people. I imprisoned people. I celebrated their imprisonment. I celebrated their martyrdom. I sought it out and made sure that it happened. And so Paul doesn't lie about his history. He says, this is where it was. I thought this was an honorable thing. I did this in zeal. I celebrated murdering and martyring Christians. It's a tragedy. But the Apostle Paul says, this is where I was. So what's the thing that radically changes? Because he tells us in verse 9, it's not that he just decided to stamp out the disciples, because that's what the Jews in Acts 21 think they're doing. Kill the apostle, kill the messenger, kill the message. So if you slaughter this man, the message goes away. It's no longer true. The Apostle Paul is saying, well, it's true because it's grounded in God. But he also tells us that as he's opposing the Christianity, he's not just opposing the people. In verse 9 of chapter 26, he's opposing Christ. So he's understanding this movement. It's not just individuals died, but he's saying it was actually standing in opposition to the resurrected Christ. I was trying to harm the resurrected Christ, not just the disciples, but Christ himself. He was convinced that he would destroy all these people. He was convinced that if he could do this, he would destroy the way, and he would pursue these people even outside the confines of the city. In other words, he was very zealous. But when Paul talks about his conversion, Acts 9, there's a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? And so it's a very terse summary. The Apostle Paul is now letting us in as to what happened. So think of Acts 9 as Luke being the doctor, the historian, doing his research, reporting the facts. You know, just the facts, man. That's Luke Acts. That's what Luke desires to do. Just give us the details of what happened historically. He does this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so for Luke, he's just basically reporting his interview. Here the Apostle Paul is recounting what actually happened. That the Apostle Paul hears a voice from heaven. And we know he heard a voice. But the Apostle Paul hears this voice in the Hebrew language. So the Apostle Paul knows this isn't some Roman dignitary. This isn't some Roman soldier. This is someone that comes with the same credentials or the authority that Paul would value. This could be a chief priest. This could be someone of significance. And so you can understand the confusion. You're speaking in Hebrew. I have my orders to slaughter these people that are deviant and going against the prophetic word. Who are you? Well, why are you coming against me? Well, what am I doing that's wrong? This is what you wanted me to do. I'm following orders. But we find that the Apostle Paul realizes that this isn't just some sort of chief priest. This isn't just some sort of authority. He realizes it's the resurrected Christ. And his voice asks him a question. Why are you kicking against the goads in this recollection that Paul has here? Now, the kicking against the goads, a nice way of saying this is it's a stick with a thorn at the end, basically sort of a whip. It's something that would persuade a horse to do what you would want a horse or an animal, whatever it may be, that's trying to assert its own will. And you use this whip to assert what you want this animal to do, and the animal eventually will comply because this is not very nice. And so what the Lord is saying to Paul is there is something pressing on you, and you know there's something pressing on you. Now, what it is, we don't know exactly. It's possible that the Lord, and by the Holy Spirit, is, you know, working to convert Paul. Not that God's weak or anything like that, but that the Holy Spirit is testifying to the truthfulness of the prophets. Paul, being stubborn, is saying, I don't want to believe this. I don't want to follow this. The other way to take it that I'm more in favor of and more inclined to take is that the Lord is saying, I've published my proof. I've given you the prophets. Paul, you're a Pharisee. You know the prophets. You know the writings. You know these things. How can you not see the Christ? Here you're reading the prophets, studying the prophets, hearing of what Christ has done. Why do you keep kicking against my revelation? Why are you doing this? And I'd argue at that moment is when Paul is converted. He opens his eyes, and now all of a sudden these doctrines that seem absurd and silly and stupid all of a sudden make sense. And the Apostle Paul says, oh my goodness, I'm the fool. I'm the one who's not following the Lord as I ought to follow the Lord. And so he stops kicking against the goats. So what I would argue is the Lord is saying, you know the Old Testament history. You know the prophets. Why do you keep denying the Son of God? You know he was to suffer. You know that he was to endure this hardship. You know this is what the prophets have said. And yet what are you doing? You continue to force and to go against me. And so as Paul recounts this history, he's recognizing that as God is the one who sends Moses, so God is the one who sends Saul, Saul of Tarsus, the Jew of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who is righteous according to the law of God, and he's sent to go to the Gentiles of all people. If you doubt whether or not the Lord has a sense of humor, meditate on what the Apostle Paul is saying. I think it's absolutely hilarious that the Lord takes this man of all men to go to the pig-eating Gentiles, the people that he would find just repulsive and disgusting, that he's called now to go and to bring the truths of the prophetic tradition. And then you think of Paul having to be mentored under Peter as he recounts in Galatians. You think about two different radical personalities. And yet there's Paul who has to sit at Peter's feet and learn the truths of the gospel and be mentored in what it means for him to fulfill his task. But Paul is not ashamed of this. In fact, if you notice that Saul, basically his Hebrew name, you never have the Lord tell Paul to go by Paul. We find the first time that this is used is in Acts 13, 7 and 9. It's where Saul identifies himself as Paul. And so what Paul's doing there is he's consciously embracing this conversion. He's understanding that this word of God is bigger than him. He's understanding the mission of Christ is bigger than him. And so now instead of kicking against the goads continually and saying, no, I'm just going to do what I want. It's the Apostle Saul saying, no, I'm going to go by my Roman name. I'm going to embrace what it means to be a Gentile. He's going to be the Apostle Paul. And I think that's the significance of Paul being called Paul. It's not the Lord making him do this. It's Paul recognizing he needs to stop kicking against the goads. And so when Paul says then that Christ is confirming the prophetic message, how does he get here? How does he get here that Christ has to suffer and then the gospel has to go to the Gentiles? Well, where does Paul appeal? Well, I've already made reference to Genesis 3:15. Again, Moses, the prophet, writing that history as to how we got in this predicament, but also how we're going to get out of this predicament. You have in Genesis 3:15 that promise that the Lord is going to raise up the seed of the woman in history. The seed of the woman is going to triumph over the serpent's seed, crushing the head. The serpent will strike the heel. So in the death of the victor, you're going to have a death infliction by the one who is defeated in this victory, that Satan is going to rise up and strike the heel of the one who comes down. You think of Psalm 118, The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. They said, we don't want this stone. This is not the Messiah. We don't embrace this Messiah. But yet we find that in terms of the Lord's wisdom, this stone is the one that the Lord will use to build his kingdom, that he will build his new temple. But we also think in terms of the resurrection of Christ, where we say, but there's suffering and there's resurrection. What makes Christ's resurrection so significant? Paul, as we mentioned to the Areopagus, says there's a fixed day of judgment because Christ is raised from the dead. Here, he's putting that pressure on even fine King Agrippa. Oh, you're going to convert me in one day? You know, today it'd be like, oh, so you're doing the altar call now? Is that what's going on, Paul? And the Apostle Paul is saying, well, I wish everyone would actually embrace this message. It's life. Having Christ is life. Without Christ, it's nothing. But the point of what Paul is saying in this resurrection is that there is something significant about Christ's resurrection. It's not the only resurrection. We think of Elijah raising the widow's son. That's a resurrection. We think of Lazarus being raised. That's a resurrection. We think of Christ dying on the cross, and we have those saints that come out of the tombs. That's a resurrection. And so what makes the resurrection of Christ so different from the widow's son, from these other resurrections we find in Scripture? Because the Apostle Paul, as he builds this resurrection theology in 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of Christ not merely as a second Adam. He is a second Adam, no doubt, but Israel's also referred to as Adam. He doesn't say second Adam. He says something else that's very significant. I think so often when we talk about the two Adam scheme, we miss the significance of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the last Adam. What that means is he is the definitive manifestation of God's victory in history. As Christ is raised from the dead, there is nothing that can annul the promises of God. This is why the resurrection is so essential for Christianity. If you chuck out the resurrection, you honestly, we just go home. There is no point in following Christ. There is no point in embracing our God and crying out to him and praying to him, because he can't fulfill the most fundamental promise he has made, that he is going to conquer death. And so when the Apostle Paul has this death sentence hanging over his head and literally knows he may die, but yet he talks about the resurrection, he talks about these events, and says the resurrection fulfills a prophetic word. Because if Christ's suffering does not end in life, we have nothing. And so the Apostle Paul, if he compromises, he has nothing. Because it would mean that Paul does not believe the prophetic word, that he's not living his life in the confidence that his Lord has actually conquered death itself and sin and everything that is tied to it. And how do we know that's so important? Because the prophet Isaiah, we think in the servant song, Isaiah 42:6, the Lord's going to give his servant as a covenant to the people. The servant is the one who will secure the never-ending covenant. Isaiah 49:6, going on, we promise that the Lord will bring his people back, and this servant will be the light to the nations. We have Isaiah 53:10, where there's a promise that he's going to die, and he's going to die for the transgressors, not just Israel, but he's going to die for the transgressors. Ultimately, this servant song in Isaiah 53 ends with the celebration that he lives to make intercession for his people. And not a servant song at all, but Isaiah 60:3, the ultimate promise that he's going to be the light to the nations. So when the Apostle Paul is speaking of this Christ who is raised, who is the light, gives wisdom, gives insight, lights the path, lights the way, is all it means. That if you have a dark path, you have the light that shines on it, you know the right way. Christ's resurrection gives the right way to life. It is the only way to life. And when he talks about this light going to the Jewish people and the Gentile people, he's saying this is what the Lord said through Isaiah. This is what the Lord promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. This is what the Lord promised in Genesis 15, etc., etc., etc. And we can pile up all these Old Testament references. And so Paul is just simply summarizing and saying, listen, you can do what you want to me. You can kill me. You can slaughter me. You can send me to Rome. Whatever the case, my Lord is raised from the dead. And because my Lord is raised from the dead, I am one who has life in him. And notice how Paul does this then as he puts it to King Agrippa. And as Agrippa is like, oh, you're going to make me a Christian. Paul then says, I wish everyone was like I was. But notice what he says, except for these chains. I mean, it's this little thing that's in the text where you say, oh, well, if he's in chains, you're going to bind this man, right? Not at all. Because here he is waiting his trial, and he's still preaching the gospel as he's defending his apostolic call. And it's not just Paul saying, here I am with this apostolic call. Let me speak a word to you. It's Paul saying, this is what the prophets have said. I'm testifying that it's true with the authority of the resurrected Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is saying the Word of God is sufficient in finding this way. Because the Word of God validates itself. And again, just briefly, the world says, well, this is just an argument that presupposes or assumes itself. Well, you say, okay, well, what do you want to verify it? Most likely they'll say, oh, we need some scientific verification or the scientific method. You say, well, how does the scientific method validate itself? How do you know that because something happens 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, then it's going to happen 1,000,001 times? Just because it's probable, it is a high probability, that's the most you can say. But when you understand there's a God who has ordered everything, and a God who is faithful to his promises, a God who makes a radical promise that he will actually be handed over to death and suffer and die and conquer death and be raised to life, the Apostle Paul is saying that's validated in Christ. And so, yes, people can say this is insane, this is stupid. This isn't a modern-day controversy. This isn't a modern-day criticism of Christianity. This is exactly what Paul's saying in Acts 26, Acts 17. This is the very denial that this cannot be true. The Sadducees themselves do not deny or do not affirm the resurrection of Christ. And so just because people deny this truth doesn't mean it's not true. The Apostle Paul is saying, I'm going to live my life in the confidence of this resurrected Christ. I'm going to live in this power. I'm going to live by his word because it is sufficient for life. And I'm going to order my days in light of this word. And I'm going to believe this word. And whatever consequence may come, so be it. Because the reality is, this life is temporary. And the Apostle Paul grasps the reality of the eternal nature. When he's in chains and he calls that to our attention, that should spark within our minds a memory that this man is in a dire situation. He may die as a result of this. And yet we find that the Apostle Paul is saying, even for these chains, basically, this will not stop the gospel. The Apostle Paul has died. He was martyred, or he was killed by Rome. And as a result of that, you think his message would be silent. But yet, who wrote most of our New Testament letters? The Apostle Paul. And where do we find our hope? Well, we find our hope, hopefully, throughout all of Scripture, but even in the Apostle Paul's letters, as he stands with the prophets testifying to the truthfulness of the confirmation of Christ's work, that the Word of God is, in fact, sufficient. It is true. It is validated. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, is seated in glory. Whether we believe it or not does not make it true or false. The Apostle Paul says, this is the message, and we ought to believe it because this is the only message that provides definitive and sure life. And so what is true truth then? It is a truth that we are set apart to the living God. And why are we set apart to the living God as we gather together? Because we take hold of Christ by faith. And why do we take hold of Christ by faith? Because by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has breathed new life into us. So when we hear, hopefully, of the resurrection of Christ, this is not a doctrine or a statement that sounds absurd or insane to us. I hope not. If it does, we really need to talk. But it's the resurrection of Christ that gives us the assurance that because he has been raised from the dead, the promises of God are yes and amen. This is where we find our hope. Because truth is not just grounded in human statements. Truth is grounded in God himself, who is faithful to his promises, as confirmed in Christ. And so as Christ has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, we are assured that Christ will come again to bring us into his rest. And he continues to lead us and shepherd us as we walk in his Spirit. Let us long for that day, keeping our eyes focused and oriented to our heavenly calling. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 in the morning or 6 in the evening. You can do this in person or on our live stream. You can also utilize our archive sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com. Or subscribe to our current sermon series through most common podcatchers. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.